And please turn again in the Word of God to Romans chapter 5. You have just sung the sermon. There's very few times that you feel one hymn conveys your entire sermon. We just sang that hymn. I think you'll see that as we go forward. We'll see what happens then. I might sing it again at the end, and then you'll understand even more what I mean when I say this hymn is indeed the sermon for tonight. It summarizes very much what the verses we're going to look at in the Word of God. Romans 5, verses 9 through 11. We'll read them together again. Romans chapter 5, verse 9 through 11. And let's hear the Word of God, and then we'll come together in the place of prayer. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Let's all pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee again for this time that you've given to us to meditate upon the Word of God, to consider the truth of thy Word, to consider the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that it is always good for your people to consider Christ. And we thank you, O God, that the consideration of Christ and the preaching of Christ is the hope for a lost world. And therefore we pray tonight as we would reflect upon our Savior. We ask, O God, that for saint or sinner alike, the Word of God would penetrate their souls and so burn into their hearts that they would leave here either matured in their faith or shaken to their core, convicted of sin, and confessing Christ to be Lord and Savior. Oh God, do that work, we pray. We ask, O Lord, for your word to have free course and be glorified. We ask, O God, for help in the preaching and in the hearing of the word. Bless us this day in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, the theme of these verses, at least the middle and later section of these verses, is the theme of Christian hope. Again, the verse 1 reminds us that our justification carries with it particular blessings. With Christ, we receive so many rich and glorious blessings, peace and access, but also Christian hope, verse number 2. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And Paul expounds the truth that the Christian lives with a certain conviction of hope, even in the midst of tribulation. We have the promises of the Word of God. And these verses are dealing with our security. The security of our hope as it relates to our justification. These things are always connected. Our hope of eternal life is not separated from our standing in grace through the work of Christ upon the cross. Again, there are many who live in the conviction that when they die, they will go to heaven. Or as they'll often say, they will go to a better place. But their hope is spurious and it is empty because they know nothing of the justifying grace of God. They are not justified, therefore they have no hope of being glorified. Always connected in the Word of God. But dear believer, we have a glorious future in the purposes of God. We should not be embarrassed to state that glorious future. In fact, recalling that future and reflecting upon that future is encouraged and applied by the writers of the Word of God. You turn to Romans chapter 8 and the verse 18 and you'll see an instance of that. How does Paul comfort the believer in their tribulation? Well, one way is verse number 18 of Romans 8. For I reckon, he's weighing things up, he's giving consideration to the realities of life, and he says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There was a tremendous tragedy in Wales over 100 years ago now, where there was a movement of coal from a coal mine that came down upon a village and consumed a primary school, an elementary school, with the coal. Many, many children lost their lives. Joel, my son and I were there visiting that site last year. Place of great solemnity. But I mention it to you because a year after, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones asked to preach a message. And the text he chose was this particular text. Though this present age will bring very, very great and heavy sufferings, when they are compared with the weight of glory, they cannot be compared. And sometimes we do not understand this principle because we do not appreciate the glory of our hope. So when we compare our understanding of hope and the suffering of this world, the sufferings outweigh the hope. But the problem is not the hope, it's our understanding of the hope. And thus when you meditate upon these verses, you must ask the God of heaven to help you to grow in your conviction regarding the security of the hope of the child of God. You see, our hope is expressed in a positive sense in the Word of God. 1 John 3 refers to our hope of seeing Christ. Romans 8:18 speaks about the glory which shall be revealed in us. Christ is glorified, and we are glorified in him. You've also the comment of Romans chapter 5 in the verse number 2. It is hope of the glory of God. It's a positive experience that we will be like Christ, glorified in Christ, and enjoy the glory of God in and through Christ. But it's also expressed in a negative manner. Not only is it positively the hope of the glory of God, it is a negative expression in that we will not experience, no way, in no way experience the wrath of God. The Bible speaks of the wrath of God as a coming reality. Romans 2 verse 5 speaks of the day of wrath. It says in Romans 2 verse 5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. In the day, verse 16, when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. That coming day of judgment is in the word of God revealed to be a coming day of wrath. Indeed, the wrath in view on that final day is described in Revelation chapter 6 as the wrath of the Lamb. It's one of those images in the book of Revelation. The Lamb is a lion. And the Lamb that is Christ comes, and when he comes, there are those from every strata of society who will say to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And the Word of God does speak of a coming day of judgment and the revelation of God's wrath, a day that ought to be feared. Again, we do not scare people into faith in Christ. That is not possible. The Spirit of God must bring conviction of sin. But the God of the Bible uses the warnings of his wrath. We are told to flee. Flee from the wrath to come. And thus for the child of God, there is the hope that they will never experience that wrath. And on that day, they will not fear. Indeed, Paul could describe the reality to the Corinthian or the Thessalonian believers by saying that they wait for his Son from heaven, whom he hath raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So I've given you 4 or 5 references there to a coming day of wrath. You cannot miss the point that in the Word of God there's a warning of a day of wrath coming. But the child of God knows no fear in the face of that day. They have a certain hope of being glorified in Christ and also having no experience of God's wrath. And Paul in Romans 5 has been opening up the security of that hope. And as he draws his thoughts on this subject to a close, he centers upon the ground of our hope. Why is our hope so certain? What is the confidence of our hope? And you will see that he makes the point very, very plainly that our hope and our confidence of that future hope is not in ourselves. It is in the Lord. Our hope is in the Lord. Our hope is in Christ, who secures our hope. He is the reason why our hope will not make us ashamed. Hope maketh not ashamed, verse 5. It will not disappoint. It will not let us down. And the reason is because our hope is grounded upon the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Look at the words, verses 9 through 11. Look what it says. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from this future death wrath through Him. By His blood. Through Him. Verse 10. Reconciled by the death of His Son. Verse 10. We shall be saved by His life. Verse 11. And not only so, but we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Three verses, each of which has two definite references to the ground of our hope, being the glory of Christ's atoning work. He is our Savior. That's one of the most simple statements you could ever utter in light of the Word of God. Christ is a Savior. And we are saved presently and will be saved in the future by Christ and by Christ alone. He is all in all to the believer. And it does us good to ponder again the glory of His person and His work. You see, a deep and a right grasp of the work of Christ leads to joyful assurance. Look what he says in verse number 11. And not only so, but we also joy in God. He's describing His present experience. He's here not speaking about His future hope. He's describing His present experience of joyful confidence. And this word for joy in God is the same word used for rejoice in verse number 2 and even glory in verse number 3. It speaks of a confident boasting. But the emotion of that confident boasting is joy. We rejoice in our confidence. The grasp of our salvation is strengthened when we understand better the work of Christ. And we understand it better what happens. We rejoice. I take you back to what we said this morning. Our emotional experience of joy is directly related to our mental understanding of the gospel. Now, I understand that our minds are opened by the grace and the Spirit of God. Our minds are enlightened by His Spirit. But when enlightened minds understand the truth, then regenerated hearts glory and rejoice in God. And depressed and discouraged believers often have a poor grasp of the nature of Christ's work. Or if they do not have a poor grasp, they have forgotten to apply the truth to their souls. It does us good to reflect upon what Christ has done for us in His atoning work. And what is more, when we appreciate our Savior, we appreciate again that no other religious leader or practice can do what Christ does. When you grasp these three verses, you again are led to the obvious conclusion that this is not something that Islam does, or Hinduism, or Buddhism, or liberal Protestantism, or Roman Catholicism. All of those isms, they fall short of what these verses teach. They cannot give us this confidence. You practice those things, you cannot joy in God. Whatever ism you choose, it is only by a solid faith in Christ that you can truly joy in God, because it is through our Lord Jesus Christ that we can joy in God. So I have two simple thoughts I want to leave before you tonight. The first one is this: Christ's death secures and guarantees our present standing. Much more than being now justified by His blood, We were reconciled to God, verse 10, by the death of his Son. And what I want to remind you of here is, what does Christ's death do? What does it secure for the unworthy sinner? We are certainly unworthy of this work. We are sinners. Those early verses, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. We are without strength. We are sinners. We are enemies of God. And God is at enmity with us. We are ungodly. And yet Christ loved us and died for us despite of our unloveliness. There was nothing in us to commend the love of Christ. But he loves us and gives himself for us despite our unloveliness. But the focus here in these verses is on his death as the ground of the change in our standing. Note the change in tense. Again, it's significant. For when, verse 6, we were yet without strength. Verse 8, in that while we were yet sinners. But verse 9, much more than being now justified. Verse 10, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being, and you can put in the word, being now reconciled. There's a change in our standing. We once were this, and now we are this. And the difference is not within ourselves, it's in the work of Christ for us. Consider his death, and you see why this is true. It is a death by the shedding of blood. Some read these verses, and they draw a wrong conclusion. The verses 9 and 10 are clearly acting in parallel. We are justified, we are reconciled by his blood. It's clearly parallel to the term by the death of his Son. It is the Son of God as the God-man who dies upon the cross. And now some have looked at these verses, and they say that the reference to blood in the New Testament is simply a synonym for death. So you read blood, all you need to think about is the death of Christ. But that parallel is not wise. The parallel is clear. But rather than minimizing the importance of blood, it rather emphasizes the nature of the death. So you read the word blood and you say, well, it just means death. But I suggest to you, rather, you should read the word death and think of the word blood. Because the importance of the blood of Christ cannot be overstated. And modern liberal theology is seeking to remove it. I bought a book a number of years ago, a modern Christian book, defending the work of penal substitution. Sounds good. They were defending the truth that Christ died the death of a criminal under the penal wrath of his Father. But in the book, there are only two or three references to blood. And those were quotations of Bible texts. You see, dear child of God, we must be very clear that the blood is vital. That Christ could have died no other way. He had to die by the shedding of his blood. We must make much of the blood of Christ. Because the blood to the Jew indicated life. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 17. You must understand Christ's death in light of God's revelation in the Old Testament. And in Leviticus chapter 17, we have a very important reference to the importance of blood in God's thinking, and of course then by inference in Jewish thinking. But Leviticus chapter 17 verse 11 says this, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." Why can the blood give a covering for the sinner? Why can the blood secure forgiveness? Because the blood is a manifestation, a demonstration of life being poured out. And as blood is shed, the life is being shed. And that is vital when you understand the nature of sin. What happens in the garden? The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. And what's happening on Calvary is as blood is shed, there's a visible manifestation that Christ is paying the price of the broken law. And he is receiving the wages of sin. He's receiving the payment that sin demands. His blood is shed because he took our sins, and therefore he's paying the price of sin. And his life is poured out. That was a vital thing to reveal, or for God to reveal in the work of Christ upon the cross. You see, the blood also spoke to the Jew through the word of God. The blood also spoke of the blood of the substitute being shed in their place. For a Jew to think about blood, they could think about bringing their sacrifice to the brazen altar, where the blood was shed and poured out. Rather than them dying, the animal died in their place. Blood involved substitution. The blood, therefore, was the ground of forgiveness. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Again, this is not my purpose tonight, is not to preach a full sermon on the blood of Christ. I just want to emphasize its importance again to you. Hebrews chapter 9, and the verse number 22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Again, this is language drawn from the Old Testament, that there is no forgiveness without blood, but when there is blood shed, there is the opening of forgiveness and remission of sin. Blood was required. Why? Well, simply because God said so. God himself opens the way of forgiveness through the shedding of the blood of a substitute. And yes, it's connected, I believe, to the issue of life. Sin brings death. The blood reveals death so that we can have life. And the blood spoke of that finished work. Turn to Hebrews 9, verse number 7. We see how the high priest went into the Holy of Holies once every year, not without blood. But then verse number 12. Christ entered in once into the holy place by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Oh, the blood of Christ is the ground whereby we can be pardoned. God can forgive justly as the price has been paid. We can live because he died. We can know forgiveness because he took our guilt. We can have sin's deliverance because he took our sin for us. And thus we can be pardoned. That's what the text says in verse number 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, whereby the ground of our justification is shown to be the blood of Christ. It's not minimizing Christ's righteousness. We've dealt with that before. But it's emphasizing that there is no forgiveness where there is no blood shed. Thus Christ's death is the ground of our pardon and is the means of our reconciliation. We have been reconciled to God by the death of his Son, verse number 10. The barrier is removed. No longer are we sinners, but are righteous. Hence, we can be reconciled to God. There is no barrier. We are reconciled because God's enmity to us is removed. We were enemies. And the sense is that God is at enmity with us, that he looks upon us and sees our sin, and he rightly is angry toward us. But in the work of Christ, that enmity is turned away, and we are no longer enemies. We are now reconciled, and that could only happen by the death of his Son. No other way, no other hope, no other plea. The death of Christ is the ground and the security of our present standing. So in our salvation, what is our faith said to be in? I'll turn back to Romans chapter 3. And we notice this at the time, Romans chapter 3. And the verse number 25, whom God, this is Christ, God hath set him, Christ, forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Christ is God's propitiatory sacrifice. You know what that means? That means that when Christ died, he bore the wrath of his Father, and the wrath of his Father was turned away from sinners. But he is our personal propitiation when we believe in the blood. Now, these are phrases that overlap. It's not suggesting you don't believe in Christ. That's not the point. But the point is that our faith in Christ is in a Christ who shed his blood for sinners. You are in your sin a child of wrath, Ephesians 2 verse 3. By nature, you're a child of wrath. So what happens? Well, you come to believe in Christ and you receive what? The benefit of Christ's work of propitiation. What happened in Calvary becomes yours in reality. So that no longer are you under God's wrath, but being once an enemy, you're now reconciled by the death of his Son. So faith is said to be in his blood. In a work that was exactly what was needed. In a work that was completed and finished. A work of infinite value. The blood achieves what it sets out to achieve. It brings forgiveness and pardon and reconciliation. So if your trust is in the blood of Christ, then you have the assurance of being justified and being reconciled. Let me put this in very simple terms. Boys and girls, you will not be surprised if I tell you that 2,000 years ago or thereabouts, this man named Jesus died upon the cross. I'm telling you, in light of the word of God, that as he died upon the cross, his blood was shed. And the significance of that was that he bore the curse of the sins of his people. And that death is offered to you in the gospel. In the preaching of Christ, the preacher presents to you an atoning sacrifice in the person of Christ. But that sacrifice has no benefit to you unless you put your trust in the Christ who died for sinners. You can behold the cross, you can know all about it, but you must personally put your faith in the blood of Christ so that you can know pardon, justification, and reconciliation. So that you, who are now an enemy of God, can become a friend of God through the blood of the cross. It's important that you run away from your sin and you rest in the finished work of Christ, because Christ's death secures and guarantees our present standing, being now justified by his blood, being now reconciled by the death of his Son. But the second thing is that Christ's life secures and guarantees our future salvation. Christ's death secures and guarantees our present standing, and so Christ's life secures and guarantees our future salvation. That is Paul's point. Much more than being now justified, we shall be saved through him. Being now reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Our present standing cannot change. Thus, we have a certain hope for the future. We are now justified. Dear child of God, you cannot be more justified tomorrow than you are today. We are now reconciled. You're no longer an enemy of God. You're a friend of God. You cannot be more reconciled tomorrow than you are today. Now justified, now reconciled, therefore you shall be saved. And Paul says we shall be saved through his life. The commentator Hodge puts it this way. It's very, very beautiful. He says, if Christ has died for his enemies, he will surely save his friends. Just let that sink into your soul. If Christ has died for his enemies, he will surely save his friends. His life guarantees our future. Paul states it here and expounds it more later. He states the truth that we shall be saved by his life. What does that mean? Is it referring to Christ's life on this earth? I don't think so. I think the point he's making here is that we are guaranteed salvation because of Christ's resurrected life. He still lives for us. His life is the security of our eternal life. Look at chapter 8, verse 11. Again, we'll come to these verses in the days to come. But Romans 8, verse 11. Sir Paul goes into more detail regarding this hope. He says, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." He raised up Christ. He shall also raise you up. The confidence that you shall be saved from wrath through him. What does that mean? When the day of judgment comes and the day of wrath comes, it's a day of resurrection. But your resurrection is not unto the second death, because you shall be saved through his life. And his resurrected life is the guarantee of your resurrected life. As Christ himself teaches in John chapter 14, he says in John 14, you can turn there very quickly. It's a wonderful, wonderful text of scripture. John 14, the verse number 19. "Yet a little while and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also." Christ shall save us by his life. The believer in union with Christ, he who lives, none who live in him can ever die. It's unthinkable that our union with Christ would mean that those who live in him would one day be divorced from him and die outside of him. "Because I live, ye shall live also." Or in the language of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming." He is the firstfruits. He lives in the power of an endless life, and his life is the guarantee of our future life. We shall be saved by his life. It's also significant that in Christ's life, Matthew 28 makes the point that he has given all power and all authority. He lives exercising that authority and that power. Paul will write the church in Ephesus and say this, Ephesians chapter 1 and the verse number 22, "And have put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church." His headship is for the good of the church. He lives right now, he rules right now, for the well-being of his people. Nothing happens that is not under Christ's rule. Therefore, nothing can remove you from his love. You are saved by his life. Because in his life he has all power and all authority. Saved by his life. But perhaps the dominant theme here is that Christ lives to make intercession for his people. Look at Romans 8 and verse number 33. Romans 8 and verse number 33. And all I'm trying to do here is I'm just trying to open up to your minds. In what way are we saved by his life? We understand that we're saved by his death. We've been taught that many, many times. And yet I want to emphasize again that right now we are being saved by his life, and we will be saved by his life. Romans 8 and the verse number 33. "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Paul's questioning here is very interesting. Who will accuse you of sin? No one, because God justifies. And if God pardons you, then none can successfully lay any charge to God's elect. Who will condemn you? Well, none can condemn you because Christ died. We are not under condemnation because the price of our sin has been paid by Christ. But Paul goes beyond the death of Christ. He says, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. The intercessory ministry of Christ, he lives. We are saved by his life because he lives and thereby makes intercession for us. Now, what's happening here? There are two ways in which Christ can be said to make intercession. Some have suggested that Christ's intercession is a sort of persuasion of the Father. The Father loves the Son, and therefore the Son has influence over the Father. You know, sometimes the children think they can get something by asking the mother to then ask the father. They know if they go directly to the father, they said no. But if they go through the mother, well, the mother maybe can have influence of the father, and therefore they can get their ways. That would never happen, but it could happen. And some of that view of Christ, it is wrong. Some of the mindset that the Son prays for us in the sense of persuading the Father to have mercy upon us. Such brings the heresy of conflict within the Trinity. That the Father is reluctant, but the Son convinces the Father because the Son has influence over the Father. That is not according to the Word of God. And if you have that thought of Christ's intercession, please rid it from your minds. Christ's work of intercession is the work whereby he presents the merits of his death on our behalf. And thus, it is not a case of persuading the Father almost against the Father's will, and I say it with care and reverence. That is not the case. But rather, he presents the merits of his death on our behalf, whereby the Father thereby, in justice, pardons all of our sins. And thus Christ, in the power of his endless life, continues to present his death on our behalf. Therefore, it does not just happen at the time of your conversion, but throughout your life, indeed through all eternity, the blood shall never lose its power. It's one of the interesting things about that hymn. Till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more, and the blood shall never lose its power. Even then the blood will not lose its power. Because all through eternity we are saved by the life of Christ, he who lives in the power of an endless life. And he pleads on our behalf with the merits of his atoning death. That's what's taught in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 in the verse number 12. It says this, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. His death and his intercession are linked. Hebrews chapter 7 in a very, very similar way. Hebrews 7. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that cometh unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And the context is that Christ ever lives in the power of an unchangeable priesthood. The Old Testament priests, they had to keep on coming back, keep on presenting the sacrifice. But Christ's once and for all sacrifice is sufficient. And it is continually presented in the presence of the Father, whereby Paul can say, we shall be saved by his life. Christ's resurrected life is the guarantee of our future salvation. We truly are saved by Christ. Saved in our present standing, and saved by him in our future salvation from the day of wrath. Our assurance of hope is not in ourselves. It's in Christ who died and who now lives. And that's why I said this hymn. It just sums it up so perfectly. So please get your hymn books out and let's sing 427 as we close our meeting tonight. We're going to sing it again and then we'll close. 4:27. My hope is in the Lord who gave himself for me, paid the price of all my sin at Calvary. For me he died, for me he lives. And everlasting life and light he freely gives. 4:27, let's stand together as we close with this hymn. Standing for prayer. Eternal God, we do worship and praise thy name for the personal application of the gospel to our souls, that as Christ is presented to us in the word, we put our hope in him. Dear Father, we pray that you'd strengthen our confidence, you'd strengthen our assurance, that our hope is not shaky because it does not rest in ourselves, in our love and in our faith, but it rests in the security and the finality of Christ's finished work. We praise you, O God, that he is not in the grave. He is risen indeed. He's sitting at thy right hand, and he's pleading the merits of his work on our behalf. We thank you for the blood that speaks better things than that of Abel's. We rejoice, O Lord, in the blood that speaks, continues to plead for our souls. Oh God, we thank you for your mercy. Help us to live and abide in your grace. May your favor rest and abide upon us this night. Dismiss us now with your favor as we seek to walk in thy fear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.